Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah is an important book. Probably as much as any other book in Scripture teaches us about the principles of spiritual warfare. And it's important to know those principles because we're in a battle. More than that, we're behind enemy lines. I say that a lot. It's not an original thought, obviously. But I say it a lot because every time I say it, someone is surprised. The notion that we're not only in a battle, but we're behind enemy lines. A lot of people are surprised. I think some of them because along the way, someone fed them a story that we're king's kids. And so we're privileged and we're protected and we're entitled. And now that we're saved, nothing bad can or should happen to us. And if something bad happens to us, we're doing this salvation thing wrong. Yeah, wrong. No, I want to find whoever leads these people to the Lord and feeds them these ideas and just kick them really hard in the shin. I mean, I want to say thank you for leading somebody to the Lord, but man, I want to kick them in the kneecap for putting those ideas out there. Being saved doesn't deliver us from the battle. If anything, being saved puts us into the thick of the battle. Because Satan doesn't care before we're saved. We're not a threat to him before we're saved. Not only are we not a threat, we're implicitly helping him. Our default position is we're at least complicit with the side of the enemy. Now that we're saved, now is when we become a threat to him, a threat to his workers, a threat to his plans. More than anything, we're a threat to his lies. God has entrusted to us his truth, truth that sets people free, and that's what Satan brings all of his forces and all of his power against. Now, Christian life is not free from battle. Quite the opposite. At any given time, for those who are in Christ, we're either in the battle, or we're recovering for the battle, or we're getting ready for the next battle. I've got a friend who we kind of countermarch. When he's in the thick of it is when I'm enjoying kind of a Selah, and when I'm in the thick of it, he gets a break. So I talked to him the other day. I said, "How are you doing?" He said, "Oh, things are really getting better." I said, "Uh-oh." I hate to hear that. But we shouldn't be surprised. That's the life we're called to. And it puts us in pretty good company if we think about it. I think it was Spurgeon who said, God has never had a son without trials. He had a son who was without sin, one son without sin. But God has never had a son who didn't know trials. We're in good company. We have fellowship with Christ in the sufferings that we share. Well, tonight we're going to see a battle. We're going to see the battle in Nehemiah's life, and it's going to pick up a little bit. It's going to get some heat tonight. Up to this point, it's been mocking and saber rattling, but mostly just talking. But something happened a couple weeks ago in chapter 3. A couple weeks ago in chapter 3, the work began, the construction of the walls that Nehemiah went back to inspire and to catalyze, that he went back to lead. The work began. And so this week, so does the opposition. And maybe you've experienced this in your life. Maybe you're experiencing it in your life right now. You came to Christ, or you came back to Christ. You rededicated your life to Jesus. Or after wandering around kind of in the wilderness, you finally got plugged into a church. Or you began serving in a ministry. Or you accepted a leadership position. Or maybe someone you love did one of those things, because Satan's a terrorist. He's not above hurting us through other people. But something changed, and so did the warfare. And maybe you can pinpoint, here's exactly what happened. Here's the choice that I made, or the corner that I turned, and all of a sudden the heat really turned up. Maybe you have no idea. Maybe it's about change that hasn't even happened yet. It's Satan looking at the track that you're on and knowing where it leads, because he's had thousands of years to study humanity. Maybe Satan knows what's about to happen because he can anticipate, and he's stepping up the opposition in anticipation of what you're about to do. But for whatever reason, you know what it feels like, don't you? When Satan seems to set his sights on you, when the warfare seems to be other than just the normal background stupidity. What does it look like? And how, more importantly, how do we respond? Chapter 4 has got a lot to say about both of those things. Verse 1, it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. Remember, Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, the northern region of what had originally been Israel, still was Israel, because God delineates the boundaries of Israel. But Sanballat was governor of the northern region, the former divided kingdom of Israel, the former northern kingdom that was at that point mostly people who were either by lineage Jewish but not observant, or had Jewish lineage mixed with Gentile lineage. They'd intermarried, opposed to the true Jewish faith, opposed to rebuilding Jerusalem, opposed to reestablishing worship of the one true God, because that would set them in opposition to the truth. And of course, Satan wants to oppose and minimize and dilute the truth at any opportunity. Read Sanballat. You can read personification of our enemy if you choose. I think it's there. Sanballat hates any attempt of the Jews to reestablish worship in the land, to reestablish Jerusalem as a center of worship. Satan hates the same thing. Satan is opposed to the Jews being reestablished in the land. He's opposed to the rebuilding of the temple, which is already underway. Satan is also opposed to any attempt that we make to establish ourselves in the Lord. Satan is opposed to any attempt that we make to establish a center of true worship in our hearts. He's opposed to rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem here in Nehemiah 4. He's opposed to you and I rebuilding and strengthening ourselves and being sure in our defense in Christ Jesus. And so Satan's response is, Sanballat's response is what we see here. It's scorn and ridicule. That's almost always Satan's first ploy. Verse 1, Sanballat is furious, but he doesn't want to give the opposition credibility. He doesn't want to put his anger out on display, because that would be to admit that he has something to be angry about. So instead of attacking, he mocks. He undermines. That's the strategy of our enemy, and he's really good at it. Because Satan, again, is a master psychologist. He has centuries to study the human race. He knows how to push our buttons. Verse 2, he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" He's saying, look, this is a huge project. They're in way over their heads. They've radically, grossly underestimated the time involved and the cost involved. And look at the materials they're building with. These were stones that were broken and they were burned. These aren't the kind of stones you build a wall with. This is rubble. And these people are feeble. They don't know what they're doing. Look at who's doing the building. It's goldsmiths, it's jewelers, it's women, it's children. And the thing is, all of that was true. That's the thing about a really good lie, and Satan's a really good liar, right? A really good lie is built on the truth. What we have to watch out for Satan, what we have to pay attention to, is what he isn't saying. While Satan is busy filling our ears with things that are probably true, he's always leaving out the most important truth. Same thing when you watch advertisement on TV. They're going to say a lot of things that are true. Pay attention for what they leave out. Same thing is true for pastors on TV. They're going to say a lot of things that are true. Pay attention to what they leave out. What's the most important truth, which is most often left out? What does Sanballat leave out? No reference to God at all whatsoever. Not the God. No reference to their real source of power. What Sanballat was saying was true, but he left off the fact the Jews weren't doing this themselves. It wasn't their idea. God had called them to this project, to this ministry, to this rebuilding, and where God guides, we know God provides. Had to remind ourselves of that a lot over this past year. We're finally on the air, as I mentioned Sunday, with radio. It's been a long time getting here. Longer than we expected, and we didn't expect it to happen overnight because there were zoning problems and construction permit problems and the minor detail that we haven't done this before. So there's a little bit of trial and error involved. The consultant that we were working with was working with us hand in glove, and then all of a sudden wasn't, but promised that he would. He had some family issues. I mean, it was a legitimate kind of a thing. He didn't just flake out, but it was next week, and next week becomes in another week, becomes in, we'll get to it next month. And meanwhile, we're already doing a lot of ministry. Money's already tight. Except God. Every time frustration began to mount, we reminded ourselves, this wasn't our idea. I've been involved in radio ministry before. Talk about things that have no form or comeliness that you should desire them. The spiritual warfare is crazy. We wasn't on our radar, any of us, I don't think. But we got a call out of the blue from a friend who's very much into radio ministry. He said, hey, you need to put in an application because this is an opportunity that might not come along for another decade. And I said, well, okay, I don't even know if there are frequencies available in Wichita. I mean, the FCC was opening up a window, but it was, you know, few and far between kind of opportunities. Well, guess what? There's frequencies available in Wichita. And there were several, and there were a couple that were good, and there was one that was really good, and there were a bunch that were so-so. And we said, well, which do we apply for? Do we go for the good one? No, everyone's going to go for the good one. We should go for the second best one, unless that's what everybody else is going to do. And if everybody else is going to do that, then maybe, and you know, you go around and around with mind games, and we prayed, and God said, you know, go big or go home, basically. God said, look, I'm either leading this to you or I'm not. And we said, okay, God, if you're leading, then we're going to apply for the best frequency. We were the only one to apply for it. Interestingly, there was only one person who applied for the second best frequency either, and that was Calvary Chapel over on Rock. So, but the point is, we then began to pray, okay, if we're going to get this frequency, we have to put the antenna somewhere. And an ideal location, Pastor Dade came up with an ideal location over at Lincoln and Broadway, center of the city, reaches the densest population of Wichita, maximizes the population count reached by the signal. Oh, but guess what? The tower's owned by another radio station. Surely they're not going to want to have a competing radio station on their tower. Well, God is God, so we asked them, and they said, sure. Because it's about the gospel. More gospel, more better. The point is, we're praying at every one of these stages, and at every stage along the way, it would have been nothing for God to close the door. In fact, God had to go out of his way to keep doors open, and he did. Which reminds us, where God guides, God provides. But don't think that Satan hasn't been diligent along the way to keep words of doubt, words of scorn and ridicule flowing. He has. Just as Satan is diligent to keep those words of doubt and scorn and ridicule flowing in your life around the things that you personally and you and your family are undertaking. Let me ask you a question. Let's make this personal tonight. Is there one project in your life, a building project, a remodeling? Is there an undertaking that you know God has put before you? Maybe it's an area of sin. He's finally saying, look, the time has come. We need to clean out this cavity so that we can fill it. Or maybe the cavity's been cleaned out and it's about the spiritual discipline that God is asking you to take up. If I were to ask you tonight, could you name, yeah, here's the next thing on my list, the next project that God has called me to tackle. I'm guessing almost everyone would say yes, because that's how God usually works. If we're interested in growing in God, God is faithful to show us, okay, here's the next step in your growth. And it could be anything. It could be around your devotional life. It could be around your purity and your holiness. It can be around redeeming the time for Christ's sake. It could be having exercising control over your tongue. It could be about taking on a ministry. I'm guessing there's something. I'm going to be brash for a moment. If you're struggling, if you're straining, if you're saying I don't know, maybe, but I don't know what if that's you, if you're not sure, let me suggest that your something is probably prayer, because I'm willing to bet that God has something for you, and perhaps you don't know it because you're not spending enough time listening to God's voice that's speaking it. I know that that's true for us as a fellowship. I know that as a church, we need to be more committed to prayer. But whatever that something is for you, you individually, you as your family perhaps, that something is going to be where the enemy focuses his attack, just as he is here in Nehemiah 4. And he'll start off with scorn and ridicule. He'll start off whispering in your ear. It's not going to happen. Can't happen. Won't happen. Let me tell you all the reasons this can't happen. If it was supposed to happen, it would have already happened. And it hasn't already happened, so clearly. Satan's going to whisper in your ear about it. He's going to use people to sow seeds of doubt about it. Verse 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Foxes are light-footed. They're like cats, is the point. So you know, even a fox tiptoeing lightly on the wall is going to be enough to bring it down, is what he's saying. Sanballat's already attacked the whole idea of rebuilding the wall. He's already mocked the people working on the wall. Now he brings in a wingman who's criticizing the work product. They've got inferior workers, inferior materials. Yeah, we shouldn't be surprised they've built an inferior wall. One of the reasons that we're doing kind of a soft launch of the radio station, we're not publicizing it yet, is I want to protect the people who are serving in that ministry from the same thing. Because technical challenges are inevitable, and a certain amount of human error is inevitable. We haven't done this before. But the Tobias of the world are out there. Satan will make sure that they are. Yeah, I heard some static at Harry and Rock today. I guess he didn't hang that thing quite right. And hey, I thought that my favorite pastor was going to be on, and I can't hear my favorite pastor who he's on, but who listens to the radio at 1 o'clock in the afternoon? And by the way, the music is really bad. The music is really bad, by the way. We're working on that. Baby steps. But how do we respond when the Tobias of the world, with good intentions or with bad intentions, start speaking words of criticism? I don't know. My favorite response is, you're right. You're probably right, but we're not done yet. Because whatever it is we've undertaken for the Lord, by definition, is a work in progress. Because we're still here. Jesus hasn't come back for us yet. How do we respond to Satan when he comes at us and starts telling us how weak, how small, how puny, how inferior, how little we're doing? Yeah, Lucifer, dude. Couldn't agree with you more, but we're not done yet. That was Martin Luther's response. Martin Luther tells a story in his writing about how he was visited personally by Satan. Believed that Satan actually presented himself in his study one day and began listing off an enumeration of all of the sins that Luther had ever committed. And Luther's response, which negated the enemy's attack, he said, you know what? You haven't even gotten to the worst ones. Everything you're saying is true, but clearly you weren't paying attention because I've done things a lot worse than anything you've mentioned. Yeah, Satan's probably right. He's probably saying things that are true, but he's leaving out God, the one who's called us to the ministry in the first place, the one who's going to be faithful to complete the work that he's begun. The thing that Satan and Sanballat have in common, the thing that the Tobiases and the trash talkers of the world have in common, they can talk all the smack that they want, but notice Nehemiah had authorization from the king to do what he was doing. He was very careful back in chapter 2. Do you remember? Before he went out, he went to the king. He prayed for 4 months. He fasted. And when he finally had an opening, he said, here's what my burden is. The king said, what can I do? And Nehemiah said, you can bless this undertaking. You can authorize it. And so Nehemiah went out with written orders from the king, authorizing him to build this wall. Sanballat and Tobias didn't have any authority to stop him. You and I have orders, written orders, in fact, from a much higher king. And no one and nothing in the world, especially not Satan, can do anything to change that. The world can mock us, and it will. And the mocking is going to hurt. Let's not pretend that it doesn't. The mocking can hurt us, but it can't harm us. God won't allow it. I remember counseling a young man years ago who got radically saved. And I mean, salvation is salvation. I get that. But he was living a debauched, depraved lifestyle and then very, very quickly was on fire for the Lord. And he got very into this idea about being a born-again virgin because he had been deeply into a lot of sexual perversity. He got radically into this idea about being a born-again virgin, and he wore a purity ring, and he was pretty bold about telling people that God was healing him in this area, and he was keeping himself sexually pure for his wife, and pure in the sense of doing things with others, pure in the sense of when he was alone by himself. And you can imagine this 16-year-old guy going to public school, the mocking that he got, being bold and outspoken in this way, to the point where even teachers would take him aside and say, okay, so it's great to abstain from premarital sex. I mean, if you want to, you shouldn't feel like you have to. Don't let anyone guilt you into that. But if that's your conviction, okay. But don't let anyone guilt you into thinking that you can't satisfy yourself sexually, because that's healthy. That's normal. In fact, you're going to do yourself physical harm if you don't. And besides, if you're thinking about not having sex with anybody else, you're going to need to. And even his teachers were undermining his conviction. And his answer was great. His answer was fantastic. And he would share it with adults. He would share it with youth. He'd say, look, I don't know how I'm going to do this, because I'm a 16-year-old guy and my hormones are raging. Plus, he was coming out of, like most teenage guys in the world, he was coming out of pretty serious sexual addiction. And he'd say, yeah, I don't know how I'm going to do it either. But the thing is, God has asked me to do this, so it's up to him. He's called me to this lifestyle of radical purity. It's up to God to make it happen. How does a high school sophomore get there? How does a high school sophomore just not just know that it's the right answer and say the words, but really rest, really abide in that conviction? I know, it's the same way that Nehemiah came to his conviction and rested in his conviction. Verse 4, it's prayer. Verse 4, Nehemiah responds to the mocking and the ridicule and the doubt of the enemy. Here, O our God, for we're despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they provoked you to anger before the builders. Now, worth pointing out, Nehemiah's prayer was okay for Nehemiah, not so much for you and me. Nehemiah's prayer falls into the category of prayers appropriate for Nehemiah living in an age under the law, an age of justice, an age of divine retribution. You and I live in an age of grace. How does Jesus teach us to pray? He teaches us to pray for our enemies, not against our enemies. He tells us to leave justice to him. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And we're actually to pray grace and favor for our enemies. So the specific prayer he's praying, not appropriate for us. But prayer, always appropriate for us. It's the third time we've seen Nehemiah go there in 3 chapters. It's not going to be the last time, because prayer is always Nehemiah's first response. It's not his last resort. It's not the in case of emergency break glass. It's the first place that he goes always. It should be the first place that we go always. Because prayer is what keeps us connected to God. And prayer is what keeps the things that we do for God connected to God. Prayer is also what reveals when the things we're doing with God have gotten disconnected from God, because that happens sometimes. We can be confident that when we go before God and say, God, am I doing the right thing the right way? He'll tell us. God is a God of conviction. One of the chief ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, right? When we pray, we give God an opportunity to speak to our hearts. Are we doing the right thing the right way, in the right timing, for the right reasons? Along the way, it was suggested, hey, this radio station you guys are doing, that's just a big vanity exercise, right? That's because you just want to hear your own voices on the radio. And that's a legitimate concern. It's a reasonable question, because if that were the motivation, that would be a really bad thing. That would be something good to know and repent of and deal with. But here's the thing, who knows if that's true? Until I pray, not me, not necessarily. Satan's a deceiver. Said already, he's a really good liar. And if he can get us doing something that looks spiritual, sounds spiritual, but isn't in effect all about pride, man, that would be a masterstroke. So how do we respond? The way that Nehemiah does, by going to God. God, what's up with this? Notice Nehemiah never answers Tobias. He goes to the Lord. He says, Lord, you answer Tobias. Counseled a young man years ago who had just started to explore the gay lifestyle and was getting all kinds of affirmation from all kinds of people. He was going to a university that, like most college campuses, was very welcoming and encouraging, even encouraging people who weren't identifying as gay. Hey, you should experiment. You should try it out. Otherwise, how are you going to know? And his friends thought it was great. His parents were encouraging, supportive. But there was something nagging at him. And he wasn't saved. He wasn't a believer. But he had friends who came to our church. They said, hey, talk to Patrick. He comes to me. And the Lord spoke to my heart as we were sitting there. And God said, don't try to convince him, which is great because I didn't know how I would. I don't know how to convince somebody that a homosexual lifestyle is wrong without first convincing them that Jesus is right. I've heard people try with statistics and illustrations. I don't know. It doesn't sell me, and I want to believe it. But what God spoke to me, and he said, you know what? Point them to me. And so I did. I just began sharing the gospel with him, and I began, and he'd been exposed to the gospel. He was familiar with it. And he started raising the kinds of doubts that college students tend to raise about how do we know that the books of the Bible are the right books, and how do we know that we have the right translation, and how do we know that the translation hasn't been corrupted, and doesn't the Bible contradict itself? And I said, you know, those are great questions. You should do some homework. You should dig into this because there are answers to those. Are you willing to not only ask the questions, but pursue answers and to find out whether what you're suggesting is true or just somebody's idea? I'm so glad that I paused long enough to listen to the Lord because I like to debate. I like to argue. And my flesh wanted to go toe-to-toe with this guy. The thing is that anything I would have said, Satan has a counter-argument prepared. What's the point in getting down in the mud with Satan? If you get down in the mud with a pig, you're both going to get dirty and the pig's going to enjoy it, right? You get down in the mud with Satan, you're both going to look bad in the eyes of the world, and Satan is going to enjoy it because he's made the gospel look cheap and petty and debatable. I'm willing to talk to a seeker. I'm willing to talk to a skeptic, somebody who's a cynic. All I know to do is pray, God, please deal with them. And you know what? God dealt with this guy marvelously. But in praying that, I have to be willing to also pray, unless God, I'm the one who's got it wrong. Unless I'm the one who's lifted up in pride. Unless I'm the one who's deceived. In which case, God, please deal with me. Verse 6, Nehemiah prays. And we don't hear from Tobias for a while. Instead, we see the work get underway. We built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Mind to work makes me think Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. What we think is what we become, not in a New Age kind of a way, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks kind of a way. Which is another way that consistent prayer is so important, because prayer is how we put on the mind of Christ. One thing that's come up a lot lately in a lot of conversations, I pay attention when the same conversation pops up in a lot of different places, after Sunday and before Wednesday and during the week and people calling in. Shame seems to be coming up a lot in our church. And shame, let's define our term, shame is the feeling of guilt that persists after guilt is gone. Shame is the feeling of being guilty, even if we know intellectually that Jesus has dealt with our guilt at the cross. We got to remember that Jesus died to remove what? Our guilt and shame. We don't need to feel guilty. We don't need to feel shame for sin that we sinned long ago. We don't need to feel shame for sin that we sinned last week. Why? Jesus died to remove our guilt and shame. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And if we don't believe that, and there's times when we don't, right? Because shame speaks so loudly. When we don't believe that, how do we get to that point of really walking in newness of life? It's through prayer. It's going to God and asking Him to cleanse not just our legal condition, but our emotional state and our psychological state. Lord, bring how I think and feel in line with who I am, who you died to allow me to be. If we don't do that, in our minds, we're still sinners. If I allow that feeling of shame to overtake me, that feeling of shame says that I'm dirty, says that I'm damaged, says that I'm still carrying around the weight of what I've done. In my mind, I'm still a sinner. What does that do? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. As a man is in his heart, so shall he be. If I'm convinced that I'm a sinner, what am I going to do? Sin, because that's what sinners do. Sinners don't walk in victory. Sinners don't build themselves up in Christ. Why? Well, because I'm a sinner, and what's the point? Shame is one of Satan's best crowbars. He uses it to pry us away from Jesus. Notice back in verse 5, it's interesting. Nehemiah didn't need to pray, God, am I getting this right? Was this whole building project a mistake? Maybe I shouldn't be here at all. Maybe I should be back with the king. Maybe I should never have left my government job. He didn't need to pray that. Not that those things would have been bad things to pray. I pray like prayers like that all the time. But Nehemiah already had prayed those prayers, is the point. He already was praying on a continual, ongoing basis. God, I want to know your will. God, I want to walk in your ways. And because he was, when opposition came, he already knew the answer. He didn't have to go ask. He didn't have to go get it. He just needed to declare it. That's why Paul tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says that in a Greek tense that speaks to present ongoing condition. Let this mind be being in you. When he tells us to put on the mind of Christ, it's be putting on the mind of Christ. Not once and forever, but as an ongoing practice. Why? So that when the lies and accusations come in places and times that we can't anticipate, we don't have to scramble. We don't have to run an emergency drill. We don't have to call the crisis response team. We're already in that place of believing God. We already have the mind of Christ. We don't have to go get it. We don't have to go reaffirm it. We can, and probably we should. But we're not running a crisis response drill because we're already resting in the things that God has revealed to us. Verse 7, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Sounds like things we've read lately in the Gospels about the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees all coming together against Jesus. Different sects that normally wouldn't be aligned on anything can find agreement in one thing, hatred of Jesus. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, kind of a thing. These groups wouldn't be typically aligned in Nehemiah's day, except that they've discovered a common enemy, Nehemiah and the building project. And if you scratch at this a little bit, Nehemiah is surrounded because you have Sanballat and the Samaritans coming down from the north. Tobiah and the Ammonites, they'd be coming from the east. Geshem and the Arabs from the south. The Ashdodites would be from the west. From every direction is coming hatred, is the picture here. Not that different than groups conspiring against Jesus. Actually, not that different than groups conspiring against Israel today. Shiites and Sunnis agree on virtually nothing other than Israel must be eradicated, and the United States too. And that's actually going to be what unifies the one world government when it emerges. It's going to be formed for a variety of reasons, but when it's consolidated, when it's at its most powerful, it's going to be consolidated and unified around a hatred of Israel. And then that one world government we know attacks who? Jesus. Eventually, that one world government unified against Israel in unity attacks the God of Israel, attacks the person of Jesus Christ. And we're not that far from that today. It's interesting. The world unites very easily, very thoroughly against the name of Jesus. Those following Jesus are the ones with the problem. We don't unify so good. Even in our own movement, if you're paying attention to blogs and social media, there's drama going on. Who owns the name Calvary Chapel, and who gets to control the website, and who decides who gets to be a Calvary? And my phone has been blowing up. Okay, whose side are you on in this? I'm on Jesus' side. I don't know about you guys. But it's ironic. We say we serve a God of unity, and he is a God of unity. God is a God who delights in unity. We see that all through Scripture. God is a unity. Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, one God. And yet it's the enemies of God who always manage to unify themselves against God, and it's the followers of God that can't get their story straight. Watch how this plays out as we keep reading. Verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. Verse 9, Nehemiah plays it exactly right. He prays and he sets a watch. He doesn't just pray. I'm sure there's somebody who said, we don't need to watch. We've prayed and God will protect us. We can go to bed. Now, Nehemiah knows that prayer doesn't replace action. Prayer guides action. Prayer empowers action. You ever notice how hard it is to get Christians to pray until you ask them to do something they don't want to do? Hey, the Lord has you on my heart for, you know, XYZ ministry. Yeah, I'll pray about that. Which is code for, yeah, I'm going to say no. I just want to sound spiritual doing it. I mean, not always. I spoke to our friend Gail Irwin today about coming out in February, and he said, I'll pray about it. And I know that he needs to. His wife is recovering from some health issues. And in Gail's case, it's legitimate. If God's calling him here, he's going to come out, but he wants to be sure. But, you know, sometimes I'll pray about it is, you know, the Christian way of letting you down easy. Sort of like when my dad would say, I'd ask my dad something growing up, and he'd say, well, we'll see. And that was dad's code for, yeah, the answer's no, I just don't want the argument right now. Nehemiah prayed, and he really prayed, but he was also practical. God told him, rebuild the wall. The enemy was mad about the wall. It's not a lack of faith for Nehemiah to take measures to protect the wall, because the last thing that God had told him to do was build the wall. He was being obedient to the last thing God told him to do in setting a watch, in defending the work that God had called him to. Got into a debate at one point with a really well-intended brother in the fellowship. We were doing some work on the building. And the discussion was, do we file for a building permit? And it was the sort of construction permit, you know, for some renovation. And it was the kind of thing no one was ever going to notice. It was the very definition of, you know, a difference that makes no difference probably isn't a difference. Except look around this building. If a building inspector wanted to shut us down, it's an old enough building, they'd find something to say, yeah, you can't use this until you put 10, 20, 30, some amount of money that we don't have, $1,000, into remedying it. So you know what? Let's protect the building that God has given us. And yeah, I can understand when people say, well, let's just pray that God would blind the inspectors to anything they're not supposed to see. Yeah, God has called us to this building, and he's called us to be good stewards of the building. I don't think that filing permits and doing the inspection dance is a lack of faith. I think it's diligence. I think that Nehemiah setting a watch was diligence. I think that we're called as believers in Jesus Christ to diligence and not merely to prayer. I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. I mentioned More Than Conquerors meeting this Saturday morning. Group of guys, some teens, some adults encouraging each other, supporting each other, exhorting one another in purity. And guys, that's all of us. That's all of us. I asked earlier, what's the one thing that God is challenging you in? I'm sure for some people here that that's what it is, because we're guys. But the conversation I have again and again with men in this area, and I'm not breaching confidentiality because I have it again and again, is we ask, well, God, why, if you wanted me to walk pure and strong in this area, why don't you just remove that desire? God, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed some more. Why don't you take away my lust? And the answer is, A, God loves you too much to do that. God loves you too much to make you a eunuch. And God wants us to partner with him in the victory. God will give us the power to not go in the direction that our unholy, ungodly desires take us, but he wants us to pray and watch. He wants us to pray and exercise diligence. He wants us to pray and ask each other, so where does Satan like to ambush you? What are the events and circumstances leading up to your failure? Look at biblical examples like David. When David fell with Bathsheba, he was at least three bad decisions already down a decision tree. Because what happened before David sinned with Bathsheba? He went to her. What happened before he went to her? He watched her. What happened before he watched her? He went out on his balcony. What happened before he went out on his balcony? He was home. And the beginning of the passage starts off, it was the time of year when kings go to war. David stayed home when he should have been on the battlefield. He went out on his balcony when he should have been on the battlefield. He looked at, you see the point. We're called to pray and watch, to take every thought captive. Not captive like take it home and put a collar and a bell on it and make a pet out of it. No, take it captive and like ignore the Geneva Convention and torture it to death. But when we've done that, as we're doing that, in whatever our areas of struggle are, because prayer's never done and watching's never done, as we're doing all of that, here's what happens next. As we're doing all of that, as we're guarding ourselves against both our flesh and the world and Satan, friendly fire comes in. Verse 10, Judas said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish, we're not able to build the wall. This is Judah. Strongest and bravest of the 12 tribes is the voice of doubt. Not surprised at the timing. Verse 6, the wall's half finished. Come to a milestone like that, you got to expect that Satan is going to take a shot. Because you come to that milestone, you come to that halftime. What do you, just want to be done. Aren't we finished yet? With the radio, because it's on my mind. You know, it was the FCC approval and then the building permit and the zoning permit, and we purchased the equipment and designed the antenna and had the antenna manufactured and leased the tower and hung the antenna and we light it up and we're broadcasting. And now the software isn't putting the right program on at the right time. And we're just pounding our heads against the wall saying, can't we be done with this? Especially because we're doing this right after Light the Night, right after our biggest outreach of the year. Come on, Jesus, don't we just get to cruise for a while? You know, the halftime, you pass out Gatorade and you sit down and everybody, no. Satan looks for these milestones right after the major event, right after the major holiday, right after a personal victory, right after the mountain comes the valley. Hey, I've been sober for 30 days. God says, great. Now your head is clear. Now your cravings are under control. It's time to start dealing with the anger and the bitterness that is in your heart. That's the reason why you drink. And Satan comes alongside and says, no. No. We're already losing. Got to get this soul out of God's clutches. God is doing too much sanctification here. We got to get this one back. And Satan begins whispering in that person's ear, come on, you're tired. You've worked hard. You're clean and sober for a month. Take a break. Don't start new projects. And if Satan can't successfully get his words to penetrate, he's gonna work through our family. He's going to work through our closest friends sometimes. He's going to work within the church. and it's insidious, but here's how it goes. Change is hard, right? Change is hard, even when it's positive change. Sobriety, purity, taking responsibility. If it happens too quickly, I don't mean too quickly for God. I mean, if it happens too quickly for the person, people around us, our family, our friends, our church, the people surrounding that person who's finally surrendering their life in a new way, in a dramatic way to God, they can be the ones to say, whoa, 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 stop. You're freaking me out. I see this in marriage counseling sometimes. A partner is caught up with sin, and the partner caught up in sin finally walks away from their sin. They confess the porn or their affair or the drugs or whatever. And they start trying to live for Christ. And it's the other spouse who starts pushing back. And sometimes it goes like this. As long as my spouse is living like a heathen, I can treat him or her like a heathen. And I don't have to love that person the way that the Bible tells me to. I don't have to respect that person the way the Bible tells me to, because they're not being the kind of person the Bible says that they should be either. Which is wrong thinking, by the way, but that's the way our brains work. But what happens when that person surrenders to Christ in a new way and starts living for Christ and starts acting, you know, like a Christian? Then I have to start acting like a Christian. No, wait, that's scary. And usually someone won't say that. Probably they don't even know that. They're not thinking that on a conscious level. What they're realizing is, wow, what's ahead is hard. And I've already been through a lot of hard, but at least it was hard that I knew. It was familiar hard. I don't know about this hard. I don't have a roadmap for this hard. I'm not sure I signed up for unknown hard. And God doesn't always give us that roadmap. He shows us the destination, and he promises that the car is strong enough to get us there and that there's gas in the tank. And he says, start driving. Let's see where it goes. Judas says, oh, the rubbish. We can't go any further with this building project because all of the rubbish. We'll never haul all of the rubbish away. Why should we even start? It's just going to be an exercise in futility. And you know, the rubbish might be the only thing keeping the enemy away. I mean, the rubbish is kind of acting like a wall. It's a natural barrier. All of the piles of stone and stuff that used to be walls, if we take the rubbish away, the enemy is going to have a highway right into the city. And besides, the rubbish has been there a long time. The ruins have been there for 100 years. We're kind of used to it by now. You know, it's part of the landscape. It's how we live. And we say things like that. We say things about ourselves, and without even thinking about it, sometimes we say things like that to people that we love. I'm always going to sin. It might as well be this sin, because at least we know how to navigate this sin. Well, you know what? I'm okay with this sin because I know that this sin is keeping you from even worse sin. I don't know how to handle the sin that might replace this one. So let's just stay where we are. Let's stay stuck. Happens on an individual level, happens on a family level, happens on a church level. There's a Calvary in the region. Our region is the Dakotas, Missouri, Kansas, I think Nebraska. But a Calvary in our greater region folded this summer. And it caught my attention because the pastor there started about the same time that I started here. So, you know, we kind of were doing a parallel life thing, and we'd run into each other at conferences and stuff. It was like a year after we both came out to the Midwest, and I ran into him. I said, how are things are going? And he said, they're kind of tough. I said, well, tell me about tough. He said, well, my elders don't think that we should have more than 50 people in the church, and they're adamant about that, and they'd really prefer that we not have more than 30 people in the church. And I said, really? He said, yeah, it's kind of discouraging because anytime I suggest any kind of change, they're afraid that people might join the church and they don't want that. I said, you might need to pray about new elders. But in talking to him, it wasn't hard to figure out what it was about. There were a group of leaders that had been there for a while and they knew how to run a really small church. I mean, basically an overgrown home group. They knew how to do that. They'd been doing it for a while. They knew how to control things. They knew the set of things that would happen. They knew the set of responses that they'd have to those things. If things got any bigger, they didn't have a playbook for that. And so they might have to do something really radical, like, I don't know, trust God. You know, discouragement from within a community is so hard to deal with. And it's so dangerous because the discouragement that comes with us, that's what opens us up to attack. Verse 11, take a look. Our adversary said, they'll neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. In other words, Israel's enemies were going to launch a surprise attack. Satan watches us. He pays attention. And don't take that the wrong way. Some people, you know, don't mention Satan's name. It'll catch his attention. You know, kind of like a dog. You say the dog's name and, huh? No. Satan's paying attention to us anyway. Why? Because we belong to Jesus and he hates Jesus with the white hot passion of 1,000 suns. Satan's paying attention, but he's weak. He's limited. He only has a certain amount of resources. So he waits until we're already down. And then he attacks. In fact, he doesn't even, sometimes when we're down, if we're down far enough down, he doesn't even need to attack. If he can keep us in a place of discouragement, that's even easier. He can conserve energy. If we've convinced ourselves or we've let somebody convince us, hey, you're never going to overcome this, you might as well compromise. You're never going to be as good as the next guy, so don't even try. You're never going to make a difference for God in this world, so you might as well be really good at being worldly. If he can get us to buy into one of those lies, he doesn't need to attack because we've defeated ourselves. We've already decided that we're going to lose the battle. We're going to throw the fight. What's the alternative? The alternative is fight. The alternative is get in the game. How do we do that? Verse 12, it starts with not doing it alone. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times. That's an idiom. It really means many times. They told us again and again, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. The Jews in the outlying areas, in the surrounding suburbs, told them again and again, look out for a surprise attack. The demons are coming. And maybe I just have Sunday's message echoing in my mind, but I think that this argues for the value of community. Having people, having individuals, having groups in your life who are close enough to see what's happening, but enough distance to have a perspective. The people who know the right questions to ask and who can offer a sober-minded warning. The time that I got most discouraged about radio, I called up a friend of mine in New Jersey purely to gripe because we'd been through some stuff with radio before, so I knew he could relate to my belly aching and my whining and complaining. And he let me vent for a while, and he said, dude, you're forgetting that you prayed about this. I said, what do you mean? He said, back when this whole thing started, you told me how, you know, you and others were fasting and praying and God wasn't letting you off the hook and you were absolutely sure that God was, because he said, you wouldn't have done this if you weren't sure that God was calling you to it. He said, I remember talking to you about it, and I get that you're tired and people are tired and you're ready for a break, but that doesn't mean that God isn't in it. Talked to a young man this afternoon who's praying about coming out to Kansas and serving at the church here. And his family predictably has concerns. He's a young man. He lives in California, Kansas. They're a little concerned about him. And he said, look, I know that God has called me, but the relational cost is going to be significant. And I said, look, listen to your family. God has given you the family that he's given you for a reason. And safety in a multitude of counselors. Don't discount what your family is saying just because you have something in your mind. I said, but safety in a multitude of counselors. Do you have somebody who knows you, who knows your gifts, somebody that you pray with on a regular basis, who's close enough to you to have an informed perspective, but has enough distance that they're not just going to see their baby going to a square state in the middle of the country? And he said, yeah. He said, I've got some people like that. I said, talk to them. I said, because if you just talk to me and if you just talk to your family, then it's going to be a tug of war and you're going to be the rope. Talk to God and let people who talk to God talk to you about God in your life. Got to have those people. Got to have folks who have access to your heart and who are knowledgeable about the wiles of the enemy and who are willing and prepared to speak boldly and say, hey, you know what? This would be a really good time for Satan to jump on your back. Man, praise God for the guys who call me when I'm on my way home on Sunday and say, hey, look out because you're fried and you had this conversation and pretty soon Satan is going to be coming at you. How about if we pray before that happens? Because then we're ready and we're able to respond when the attack comes. Verse 13, Nehemiah responds. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, their bows. I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. This is kind of like remember the Alamo, except he's saying remember the Lord. Remember what about the Lord? Remember that he's fighting for us always. Fighting for us, which means there's a battle going on. God never promises to deliver us from the battle. He promises to be with us in the battle. Because where does God get the glory? In the victory. And there's no victory if there's not a battle. God doesn't get glory if he allows us to avoid the battle, if he takes us around it or over it. No, he gets glory bringing us through it. And our flesh says, but I'm so weak and there's so many. Yeah, that much more glory for God. Last spring, there was a girls' basketball team in Ohio that won a playoff game 107-1. Okay, yeah, not much glory. Not much glory for the winners. I'm guessing no big surprise either. Would have been glory if the team that scored 1 point had actually won the game. If David had defeated Goliath, if Gideon and his men had prevailed. Wait, David did defeat Goliath. Gideon and his men did prevail because that's how God gets glory. He uses the weak to confound the wise and the strong and to say, hey, I'm God, I'm here, I'm real. Look what I just did. Thing is, though, if you're David, it's helpful to have someone remind you of that. It's helpful to have someone put their arm around you to pray for you and say, we're not in this alone. Remember the Lord. You can step out in faith because God's not going to leave you or forsake you. Assuming that you're stepping out into a battle that God has called you to. That's a step of faith. If I jump off a cliff and say, hey, God, let me fly because then you'll get a lot of glory, I'm going to break my neck. That's not a leap of faith. That's presumption. That's pride. That's sin. That's making demands of God. But when God has called me to a battle, instead of running away from it, pretending that I don't hear him, what? I can't. No, when I let God lead me into a battle, then he's glorified. Because if he's led me into the battle, he's staked his name. He's put his character on the line. We must prevail. When I do premarital counseling, young couples, all couples get tired of me saying, hey, remember, waiting is worship. Because waiting for marriage is a battle. I don't care how old you are. Denying the flesh is a battle. And it's a battle when the world says, hey, it's okay. And when even people in church say, well, you're going to be married. And you're already married in God's eyes. And as long, you know, and all the things that people say. No. God says waiting is worship. Because warfare is worship. Warfare is saying God is going to show up and glorify his name in the victory. Verse 15, it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. Nehemiah ruined the enemy's plan. They didn't have the advantage of surprise anymore, so the enemy fell back. I don't know if you saw the news the last couple days. There's now some intelligence to suggest that George Bush invading Afghanistan might have had a similar effect after September 11th. Messed up the enemy's plans for a second round of attacks, or so is the story. I don't know if that's true for 9/11. I know that it's true in spiritual warfare. I think it was John Corson who first turned me on to this idea, taking the battle to the enemy. When temptation hits, try this the next time that Satan starts poking you in one of your weak spots. When temptation hits, start praying for the people who are the object of your temptation. If it's lust, pray for the person that you're lusting after, the model in the photograph or whatever it is that's caught your eye. Pray for that person. The next time I'm driving around Wichita and I start to get building envy, all of the, you know, glorious church campuses, I try to remember to start praying for that pastor, for that congregation, for their worship leader. If alcohol is your thing and you're tempted to grab the bottle, start praying for the people who are affected by your alcoholism and pray for other people who are affected by alcoholism and the people that their alcoholism affects. If you struggle with anger, pray for your enemies. Here's what happens. You're taking the fight to the enemy. Satan's not stupid. He'll recognize he's getting a negative return on his investment. Because not only is he not hurting you, he's helping other people. And you'll be surprised how quickly he backs off. Meanwhile, as we pray, here's the other thing that happens. We get reconnected to the other half of our mission. Go back to verse 14. Remember the Lord great and awesome and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives. What's lurking there? That's the two great commandments. Two great commandments are what? Love God, love others. If we pray for the people who are affected by our sin or the people who would be affected by our sin if we gave into our sin, we do both, don't we? We're loving God and we're loving others. And that's God's pattern. The two great commandments don't exist in isolation from one another. They're inexorably linked. Worshiping God takes place in community. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Is there such a thing as private worship? Of course there is. Is there private devotional time with the Lord? Of course. But what's the purpose of those things? Isn't it to go away and be strengthened in the Lord so that we can return to community and bring Jesus to the people around us? Serving God, serving others. Our spiritual victories are about more than us, is the point. What's at stake when Satan challenges us in our holiness? What's at stake when Satan sows seeds of doubt and we don't accept the ministry God has called us to? What's at stake, fill in the blank with the favorite way that Satan likes to come against you? What's at stake is people get hurt. Satan gets into somebody's life because I wasn't there to offer encouragement. Satan messes with someone in children's church because I wasn't there to have a conversation. Someone doesn't receive a word of exhortation because the radio station wasn't broadcasting. My daughter grows up to have a lousy marriage because I wasn't the role model that God asked me to be. What keeps us focused in the battle? What keeps us from allowing people we love from getting hurt? It's remembering the one who's called us to the battle. It's remembering the one who equips us for the battle. It's remembering the one who's glorified in the battle. And it's remembering that people, real people, are affected by the battle. Let's wrap up. So it was from that time on that half my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. The leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall, those who carried burdens, loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, the other they held a weapon. And there have been enough sermons preached on this, I'm sure that you've heard. There's not a lot I can add to this. Half the people are guarding, half the people are building. And those who are building, in one hand they've got a trowel, in the other hand they've got a sword. Spurgeon started a newspaper by that name, The Trowel and the Sword. But what you've got here is the mission statement of the church. This church, I think every church. Our mission statement is winning, building, sending disciples for Jesus Christ. I think that's the church. I think that's what we're here to do. And we're here to do all of those things. If we emphasize one to the exclusion of the others, we've missed the point. If we're only winning, that's an invitation to disaster. Because then the people who come to Christ will be seeds planted in rocky soil. They'll sprout up fast, but they'll burn up in the sun because they have no root. We've got to be about more than winning. We've got to help people build themselves in Christ and put down deep roots. But we won't be able to do that if we're not putting down deep roots ourselves. If we're not being built up in Christ ourselves, we can't tell someone how to do something that we're not doing. If we're shriveling up in the hot sun, how do we tell someone how to not shrivel up in the hot sun? How do we tell someone not to fall apart as soon as the heat is on? We can't just be winning. On the other hand, we can't just be building. If building is our only focus, then what are we accomplishing? We've got strong walls. The enemy can't touch us. Yeah, and he won't try. Because if we look at those walls as keeping everyone and everything out, guess what? From Satan's perspective, they're keeping us in. Because while we're safe and content behind our walls, no one is getting saved. While we're safe and secure behind our walls, the enemy is having his way with all of the souls that aren't behind the wall. We're not here to save our lives, brothers and sisters. We're here to lose our lives. We're here to surrender our lives in order to save others. Yeah, we're here to build ourselves up, but to build ourselves up for the sake of others. Survival is not victory. That's not our goal. Salvation is victory. That's our goal. Once ours is secure, as we're building ourselves up in Christ, we also need to be turning our attention to securing other salvation, that they might be built up in Christ, so that they can secure other salvation and be built up in Christ. And so we go forth with a sword in one hand and the trowel in the other. The sword, the word of God, teaching and preaching the gospel, winning souls for Christ, but with the trowel in the other, making sure that we're guarding our hearts, making sure that we're being built up, making sure that everything we do is built on a sure foundation. Until what happens? Until Jesus returns. Every one of the builders, verse 18, had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we're separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Can't help thinking of 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. We're in a battle until the trumpet blows. And we're in a battle behind enemy lines with a lot of souls to save and a lot of darkness trying to destroy us and threats from within and without to our unity. But at the end of the day, the end of days, at the end of the age, we're reminded that it's not our battle. Whose battle is it? Battle belongs to the Lord. The victory's already his. Meanwhile, we occupy until he comes. And we occupy knowing that he will never not show up. We labored in the work, and half the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except everyone took them off for washing. Pick your application here. God's telling us to remain cloaked in his righteousness. God's telling us here, hey, put on the whole armor of God and keep it on. And refresh yourself regularly. Be washed in the water of his word. That's how we stay close. That's how we keep our armor in place. Because it's God's word that reminds us that everything we've talked about tonight is true. It's God's word that tells us we're in a battle. We're not doing it wrong when the shooting starts. It means we're doing it right. It's God's word that informs us about our enemy. It's God's word that instructs us in our strategy. It's God's word that promises us victory. As a leadership team, we're already looking ahead to 2017, and we're planning, and we're scheduling, and we're prioritizing, and we're budgeting. And you know, none of that matters. All the building up in the world won't matter if God isn't in the middle of it. And God won't be in the middle of it if we don't keep him in the middle of it. And the way to keep him in the middle of it is to keep his word in the middle of everything that we do and go forward from there. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you for your grace. And thank you for the grace that you've ministered to these people tonight as I've gone longer than I intended. But Lord, the battle is real, and our enemy is real. Praise you that the weapons of our warfare are equally real, and the victory is real. It's ours to walk in. Keep that in front of us, Lord. Remind us of that. Teach us again and again. Use us in each other's lives to remind each other of that as we keep looking to you, occupying until you come, declaring your name, proclaiming your victory.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.